Good morning again, once again, church. I have the privilege of being up here and delivering God's word to you all this morning. I think Pastor Aaron has gone to a little cross-country trip. They had some things to do out in Kansas and another thing, and he may be riding a motorcycle back here. I don't know. He's still making that decision, whether he's cross-country motorcycling back. But this morning, I wanted to ask a question to y'all. Who all here has ever needed a second chance at something? Both hands up for me, right? Maybe you've said a wrong thing in a moment of anger. Maybe you've failed at something important, whether it was at work or at home or in a relationship maybe. Or maybe, as we've seen, we've been following Jonah through his adventure here in the book of Jonah. Maybe, as we've seen with him the past couple of Sundays, there was a time that maybe you ran away from God, or maybe you just drifted off so far off course spiritually, you're not sure maybe God could still use someone like you, let alone forgive you. And I know I've needed a second chance, many second chances, in fact. And we love second chance stories, don't we? I think they remind us that failure doesn't have to be the end of the story. And maybe you've heard of NFL quarterback Jared Goff. Anybody know that name, Jared Goff? He was drafted number one overall out of the University of California to the Los Angeles Rams, I guess it was about 5 years ago or so, 2016. And he found some initial success there under Coach Sean McVay. And he led his team. They even made it all the way to the Super Bowl there in 2018, a couple years after he was drafted. But then the next couple of years, he seemed to kind of hit a wall. And Goff didn't have much success. And critics kind of began to question his leadership and his performance. And so after 5 years of the Goff experiment there in Los Angeles, the Rams didn't think that they could win with him as their quarterback. And so they traded him away in 2021 to the Detroit Lions. Any Detroit Lions fans here? A team that's always rebuilding, those Detroit Lions. They're kind of a bottom dweller there in the league. Many viewed it as kind of career downgrade, right? A kind of an exile to Detroit. And so Goff, he could have pouted, right? He could have kind of given up. Oh, great, now I'm in Detroit. I'm just going to lose for the rest of my life. But instead, he quietly got to work, right? He, in interviews that he had there, he talked about how he had to humble himself and he had to kind of relearn how to lead, and he earned respect in his new environment there. And the Lions, they gave him another shot. He was the starter. And after 3 years there in Detroit, he started playing the best football of his entire career. And in 2023, Goff helped lead the Lions to their first playoff win in over 30 years. That is an accomplishment there, Jared Goff. And then, you don't have to clap for him, it's okay. And then, not only did they win one playoff game, but they went all the way to the NFC Championship game that year. And now, even this season, they're kind of a front runner as a Super Bowl contender again this season. So Goff kind of became a symbol of hope there in the city of Detroit, showing that discarded leaders can become great again given a second chance. And we love second chance stories. We love that because in a world that's just obsessed with image and performance, second chance stories remind us that you don't have to be perfect. You just need to be willing to get back up and get going again. So today in Jonah chapter 3, that's where we're going to be. We're going to see that Jonah is given a second chance by God after his rebellion against God's call to preach to the city of Nineveh. And last week, Pastor Aaron shared how in chapter 2, the Lord showed a great mercy to Jonah there by having this giant fish swallow him whole. And I think that was a great mercy by the Lord because it was there in the belly of that fish that Jonah turned to the Lord in repentance. He finally gives in and he realizes that the Lord indeed saved him for a purpose. And so God forgives him there and then says, like Shrek, "That'll do, fish," and go spit him out onto the beach. And I always wondered how violent the spit from this giant fish was. Like, was it this mad rush up from the depths and the, you know, like we see whales today and they breach and in slow motion backflip, he just and then flies 50 yards and lands on the beach. But in other translations, you know, the NIV, it says the fish vomited Jonah out onto the beach. So I'm thinking maybe like this cat sitting here trying to produce a hairball or something, like, haw, haw, bleh, onto the shore. I don't know. However it happened, okay, this is where the story usually ends when we come to Jonah, right? We hear about Jonah. He runs away from God. The people throw him off of the boat because of the storm that God brings about. He gets saved by the fish. He learns his lesson. He repents. And that's kind of where the storybook Bibles kind of end. He goes off and he and God are good. But that is not where the story ends for Jonah. Chapter 3 is where we really see God reveal himself as the God of second chances. And I didn't even know that that was a VeggieTales song until Rachel Merritt pointed out to me last week, and I should have incorporated it somehow. So you have to go back and watch the Jonah VeggieTales movie if you want to hear the big dance number for the God of Second Chances. So that's where we're going to camp out this morning here. How God extends grace and a second chance to Jonah, but also to that city of Nineveh where Jonah is supposed to go. So if you have ever in your life run from God, if you've ever judged someone as maybe beyond God's salvation, or if you've ever wondered whether God could ever reach you again and use you again, I think Jonah chapter 3 will be good news for us here this morning. And as we walk through this chapter, we're going to see three portraits of God's mercy. So if you're a note taker, there's going to be our 3 points today. Number one, a prophet given a second chance. Secondly, we'll see a city given a surprising warning. And then thirdly, a people given a gracious opportunity. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 3. And if you're using one of our guest Bibles, they look like this. They're in the back of the worship center if you ever need one. If you don't have one at home, or if you maybe know of a neighbor that doesn't have one, these are for your use and you're taking home as a gift to you. So if you're using one of these, it's on page 743. We'll be in chapter 3 here this morning. We're going to start right at the beginning, verse 1. Let's see how the Lord gives Jonah, his prophet, a second chance. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to that great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you." So here we're back to the original plot here, right? We're past the storm. We're past the big fish side trail. We're back on track. Jonah's original calling, God reinstates him almost verbatim to him. So what was Jonah's original calling? Chapter 1, verse 2, God told Jonah, "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it because I've seen how wicked its people are." So that's Jonah's original calling from the Lord. And then he ran away, and then God saved him in chapter 2. But God was not obligated, I don't think, to give him another chance. Was he? God hasn't given up on his plan, and he hasn't given up on his prophet that he has chosen. So Jonah's given a second chance here by the Lord to deliver this message of judgment against their wickedness here to the people of Nineveh. And this isn't something new for God to give second chances. All throughout Scripture, we can just see over and over God giving second chances to those he calls. Think of Abraham after he tried to take God's promise of a son into his own hands. And then he messed it up and God gave him another chance. Think of Jacob, who just lived an entire life of deception. And finally, he's forced to flee for his life. But God offers him another chance there at Bethel. And Jacob encounters God's grace there. Or even King David, he gets a second chance after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. Or even the Apostle Peter getting a second chance after denying Jesus 3 times. God's call on our lives can survive our disobedience and our rebellion. He is the God who gives second chances. And not just one second chance, often multiple second chances. So if this morning, if you have let maybe a past failure silence your witness for Christ, turn back to him. Let him use you. His grace not only forgives, but it also restores. He recommissions. That's what he did here for Jonah. So Jonah's second chance wasn't just about him being forgiven, right? He was forgiven there in the belly of the fish, but it was meant to move him into obedience. It's not like God said, "All right, Jonah, you've repented. You're turning from your rebellion. I forgive you. Now let's go home. That's not what God said, right? No, Jonah still had a calling to fulfill. But I'm sure in the back of Jonah's mind, he knew that what God was calling him to do was not an easy task, right? Nineveh was a city in the middle of enemy territory, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. That was the biggest, baddest empire that the ancient world had known up to this point. And it was kind of nearby Israel. And archaeologists have since dug it up. They found it, found the city of Nineveh in modern-day Iraq. And within that city, they found kind of, I think it might have been in the palace there, all these big murals kind of etched in the stone walls. And one of the murals they found was of the Assyrian army attacking the Israelite city of Lachish. And that story is actually recorded in the book of 2 Kings. You can go back and read that, 2 Kings 18 and 19. And the mural there shows these Assyrian soldiers skinning Israelites alive and then impaling them on pikes that they had fashioned out of trees that they cut down and sharpened the edges of. So Nineveh was famous for its brutality and violence. And so from Jonah's perspective, I mean, I kind of get it, right? Answering God's call is a pretty tall order from Jonah's perspective, right? It meant marching into enemy territory to confront this empire, gigantic empire of extreme injustice and violent oppression with this message that God is not pleased with their lifestyle. Okay? So Jonah is given this second chance. So let's see how Jonah responds here to the second call. This is a city given a surprising warning, our second point here. Look at verse 3. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Okay, so Jonah obeys God. He goes to Nineveh, right? A city that's so large, it takes 3 days to walk through it all, to see it all. And later in Jonah chapter 4, we see that it tells us the city had more than 120,000 citizens, which was a lot for cities back then, okay? So he gets to the city, and he preaches the best sermon ever, right? Is Jonah the best evangelist ever of all time? His message is pretty brief, right? It says, he's going around shouting, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed, walking through the crowds. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed, over and over again. And actually, in the Hebrew language that Jonah is speaking, it's 5 words. A 5-word sermon. Can I get an amen from a 5-word sermon this morning? I've already gone far past 5 words today. 5 words. The Hebrew translation is, yet 40, I'm not going to try and say the Hebrew to you. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned. Those are the translations from his five words. That's it. Just a time frame, 40 days, and a warning of destruction. Your city will be overturned. When I first read that, I kind of think, wait a minute. What did God originally command Jonah to say? Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. Announce my judgment against it. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. You'd expect Jonah to mention something about their evil behavior, right? Not just like, in 40 days, your city's out of here. Something about what they're doing wrong. Maybe a call to repent. That might help. Maybe a warning to turn from their wickedness and violence. But none of that's here. No mention of what they did wrong. No explanation of who's going to bring the judgment about. Like, is this going to be a fire from heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah situation? Is it going to be another army coming to destroy you? Not even a hint about how they might avoid it. Just kind of like, 40 days and you're toast. And even more puzzling, you know, a lot of the Old Testament prophets, they left a window for hope, didn't they? A return to the Lord, a call to repentance. But Jonah doesn't do that at all. He leaves no opening there. And perhaps the craziest part of all of this is that he doesn't even mention God. He doesn't mention God. This is the prophet that's sent to speak on Yahweh's behalf, and yet Jonah never even mentions his name. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it's, I think maybe it's so odd. I know that there's like different perspectives on this, but I'm kind of on this side of this perspective. It's very odd. You almost have to wonder if Jonah might be doing this on purpose. Right? Is there some sort of like prophetic sabotage going on here? He's obeying outwardly, sure, right? He's there in Nineveh, but it seems like he's kind of like doing the bare minimum, doesn't it? Just enough technically to say, hey, I did what God asked, and yet he's kind of withholding the very information that might actually lead the people of Nineveh to repentance. And if you know Jonah's heart kind of from the rest of the story, I'm not going to give any spoilers here from chapter 4. Pastor Aaron's going to be preaching that next week, I believe. So I'm not going to go far into the details there, but it kind of makes sense. It kind of makes sense. He doesn't really want Nineveh to repent, right? He hates them. They are the enemies of his people that skin them alive and impale them on pikes, on trees. He wants them wiped out so that his people can be safe. And so what does he do? I think he kind of just delivers this short, vague sermon that he can get away with, hoping that they won't turn, that they won't be spared. And so he's technically, yeah, he's obeying. I went to Nineveh. I preached against this people in judgment, but he's kind of showing his heart. He still has rebellion in his heart. He still has this xenophobia against a foreign enemy. I think another interesting note here, Jonah's fifth word, that fifth Hebrew word that he uses, nepeket, maybe that's how you pronounce it. The word for overturned. Now, it can mean both overturned as in judgment and as in like destruction. That's how it's used in Genesis 19:25, talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says God utterly destroyed them, nepeket there, along with the other cities and villages of the plain. But it can also mean transformed or changed, like in 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, where the prophet Samuel tells Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed. That's the word there, nepeket, changed into a different person. So I think God's kind of having some fun with Jonah here, right? So this dual meaning word for overturned kind of adds a bit of irony for Jonah's message. What Jonah probably meant as a message of doom, God is using it to bring transformation, to bring change and repentance. So whether this is sabotage from Jonah or not, his short little sermon works. It works. Look how God uses Jonah's five words to give this people of Nineveh a gracious opportunity. Here's our point three here. People given a gracious opportunity. Look at verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed. Who? Who did the people of Nineveh believe? God. Why did they believe God's message? He didn't even mention God, right? It's a little weird. Jonah didn't say anything about God. You would think the text would say the people believed Jonah's message, right? No, the people believed God's message. And several months ago, Pastor Aaron let me know that we'd be preaching this series on Jonah. And I started, before he mentioned that, I'd started reading Tim Keller's book, Rediscovering Jonah. So I think God had been preparing me a little bit for this morning. But Tim Keller noted this about verse 5 here, and that the fact that they believe God and not Jonah's message. Keller says, historians have pointed out that about the time of Jonah's mission, Assyria had experienced a series of famines, plagues, revolts, and eclipses, all of which were seen as omens of far worse things to come. Some have argued that this was God's way of preparing the ground for Jonah, and this state of affairs would have made both rulers and subjects unusually attuned to the message of a visiting prophet. So even though Jonah never mentions God, right, the people's hearts are just so attuned because of what God had been working out in their city all beforehand. They're so attuned about what's going on that they kind of fill in the gaps themselves. And they believe God's message of judgment. Oh, this guy says 40 days and our city's going to be destroyed. That must be from God, because all these other things that we've been seeing, it just lines up. And so what do they do there? What's their response? Later in verse 5, "And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow." So all the people that Jonah is preaching to, 40 days from now, your city will be destroyed. And from the greatest of the least of them, they declare a fast, no eating, right? They put on burlap. Other translations have that word sackcloth. Maybe in your Bible you see the word sackcloth. It's very similar, right? This itchy, scratchy material that you do not want to wear. It's not comfortable, right? It was the clothing of mourning. It was to cover oneself in sackcloth was to identify with the death that we deserve under God's judgment. And so the people are doing this. They're showing their sorrow. And that's their response. That's what all the people are doing. Now, what about the king? Later, we're going to hear about the king here. Now, Jonah, it doesn't say that he ever went to see the king. He just made it kind of one day into this three-day travel city. He only made it one day in, but this five-word sermon went viral without X or YouTube or whatever it was. He went viral in Nineveh. And then in verse 6, it says, "When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. And then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city: no one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence." So not only does the king decree that all the people have to earnestly pray and repent, right? But that even the animals got to wear garments of mourning and repentance. So Bob the Ninevite to Bessie the cow, they all got to be in repentance mode here. They want to make sure that all their bases are covered. I don't know, maybe the cow supplied the meat to feed the soldier that was doing the violence. I don't know what their thinking was, but everybody's repenting, all right? They have to turn from their evil ways here and stop all their violence. And that word that the king used there at the end of verse 8, they must turn. In the Hebrew, that word is shuv. Can you say that with me? Shuv. Shuv. Yeah, it's kind of fun to say. Like shove, but shuv. Okay? It comes from the idea of walking, right? So you're walking one way, and you realize that you're going the wrong direction, and you must shuv, turn, because you realize you're going the wrong way. I'm turning now. I'm going the other direction, okay? And so that's the idea for a shuv, to turn. And so the prophets, Old Testament prophets, they took this idea to turn, and they used it as this powerful metaphor of repentance, right? It's a change in direction, away from sin toward God. That's repentance. And so the king of Nineveh is calling his people to shuv, not just to realize that their lifestyle was wrong, or even not even just to believe that what God was telling them was true, but to actually change their behavior. They must turn away. True belief, I think, plays out into action. And I think that's something good for us as kind of Western Americans to understand. I think when we hear the word belief, or when we hear the word faith in Western culture, we think of something that happens in the mind, right? We think of something intellectual. I believe the sky is blue. I believe the Dallas Cowboys are the worst franchise in the history of sports. That is something that I believe, right? We treat belief like this mental checkbox, don't we? I think something is true, therefore I believe it. And we bring this idea, our idea of belief, to Scripture, thinking that faith is mostly just about like agreeing with certain facts in our minds. But Scripture, I think, challenges that definition. It kind of redefines belief for us. It's something far more holistic than just a mental thing. It's something that shows up in how we live, okay? So the Ninevites believed God. What did they believe? They believed that God's judgment was real, right? That what they thought was good and acceptable behavior was, in fact, evil. Okay, they believed that outside judgment from God. And so they were suddenly confronted with a decision, right? We can either continue defining good and evil on our own terms, or will we accept this new judgment that's outside ourselves, and will we turn from our ways and change? So they chose to accept God's judgment, right? And that belief immediately translated into repentance. There was actions they did, right? Humility, they humbled themselves. The king took his robe off and sat in a pile of ashes. There was fasting. Nobody ate anything out of their sorrow. There was a lifestyle change. They didn't just feel bad about what they had done. And there's a big difference, I think, between feeling bad about our sin and actually turning away from our sin. Isn't that right? The Bible makes it clear. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul writes, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death." So worldly sorrow for sin says, "I feel bad I got caught," right? Godly sorrow for sin says, "I want to be different. I want to change." So Nineveh didn't just feel bad about it, right? They changed. That's repentance. Teshuv is not just admitting that you're wrong. It's trusting that God's way is better and it's changing direction toward him. And that's the pattern throughout all of Scripture, right? Belief and action are inseparable. They go together. In the Bible, belief always leads to transformation. And I think that's a needed word for us today in our culture, where belief in Jesus is often treated as this one-time check-the-box mental agreement. Someone might say, "Yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus, right? I prayed that prayer when I was a kid, when I was 8 years old or something. Check the box." But if there is zero evidence in their life, if there's no love for Christ, if there's no desire to follow him, if there's no turning from sin on a constant basis, then Scripture would say that's not real belief. Too often, people treat faith like this spiritual vaccine, right? I got my get out of hell shot when I was a kid, and now I'm good. But biblical faith is not just a one-time momentary dose, right? It is a daily direction, a daily call to shuv from your own sin, to shuv, to turn in this direction towards God. So the question isn't, did you once believe in Jesus? The question is, are you actively following him now? And that's not, I don't think that's being mean or harsh to say that. I think it's being honest. I think it's even loving, because nobody is being helped by being led to believe that they're following Jesus when there's not a relationship there, right? Not being helped. When there's not a relationship, when there's not evidence of repentance of sin, or there's no spiritual fruit in their life showing that their faith in Christ is real. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not following Jesus with your life, we are glad you're here, really. Welcome to EMC. We are so glad you're here. But let me say this clearly. Believing in Jesus is not just repeating a prayer or agreeing to a few truths about who Jesus is. It is a whole life response to the mercy of God. It's surrender. It's trusting in him moment by moment. It's turning from sin and walking with Jesus in this new life that only he can give. James 1:22 says, "Don't just listen to God's word." Maybe you come to church and you hear God's word proclaimed. James says, "Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves." So if you hear God's word of judgment calling you to shuv, don't just listen to it. Don't just maybe agree with what he says. You may even believe that what God is calling you to do is true. But until that belief turns into action, James says, we're only fooling ourselves. So a good question for us to ask ourselves this morning is, if we say we believe God, how do our lives show it? Do our beliefs about who God is and what he's calling us to turn into action in how we live? Good question for us to ponder. So the king, he believes, right? And from the whole kingdom, it turns into action. And so what's the king's reason for this turning, for this shuv away from evil. He says, everybody, turn from your evil ways, stop all the violence. And then here in verse 9, he says, this is the reason why he says this. He says, who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Now, let's be honest. That kind of language about God's fierce anger and judgment makes us a little, like sometimes a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Especially as Westerners. I'm not like ragging on Westerners here this morning. I feel like I am. So you aren't going to find Jonah 3 verse 9 on a mug at Hobby Lobby, are you? I can see it now, like, happy birthday, Grandma. I know you like knickknacks with Bible verses on them to encourage you and remind you of who God is. She says, oh, thanks, Jeff. Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. We prefer the God of love, don't we? We kind of err on one side or the other. We see the God of wrath and fierce anger and judgment. We see the God of love, both as true things about who God is. And so usually we err one way or the other. But Scripture holds both truths together. God is a God of love and a God of judgment. He is loving and he is just. How do we put those together? We often treat like they're opposites. But if we think through it for a second, if God looks at a broken and unjust world of millions of people making millions of self-oriented, selfish decisions, and he simply says, those poor humans, they're, you know, a bit foolish. They'll work it out. Is that love to say that? Just let them destroy each other. No, that's not loving. The opposite of judgment isn't love. The opposite of judgment is apathy. Judgment is actually an expression of love, if you can believe that. If you saw a group of older kids, I don't know, maybe eighth graders or something, and they're surrounding a little second grader, and they're pushing him around, and they're slapping him in the face, and they're stealing his lunch out of his little lunchbox, and you're walking by, and you see this, and you say, ah, kids will be kids. They'll work it out. That is not loving to say that, right? It would be neglect, because love steps in, right? Love makes a judgment. This is wrong, and it has to stop. That's what God does. He loves those who are vulnerable. He loves justice. And he even loves the oppressors doing the unjust thing. He loves them enough to call them back to repentance. So we say we want a God of who cares about justice, and we look around the world and all the evil that's going on there. We're okay with that. But the moment that God's judgment turns toward our sin, ooh, we get a little squirmy, don't we? We don't like that so much. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for the world. Yeah. But God's judgment, it exposes something in us, right? It exposes the ways that we failed. It exposes the excuses that we've made or the sin that we've tolerated in our lives. And when we hear God's judgment of our sin and his call to repentance, we have a choice, right? What's the word that we're talking about? Shuv. We have a choice. We can shuv, turn away from the sin as the Ninevites did, to turn from our sin towards God's mercy. And the fact that God sent Jonah at all, I think, shows his heart. He didn't owe Nineveh a second chance, just like he didn't owe Jonah a second chance. He doesn't owe us a second chance. But it showed him his heart that he sent someone to tell them. He gave him a second chance because that's who he is. He does not delight in destroying sinners. He delights in rescuing them. That's the God we serve. The call to repent is a gift of God's grace. So the king issues this decree for everyone to turn from their evil ways, to stop their violence, and hope that God would change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying them. And then what happens in verse 10? Let's see what happens. What's the result? When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. As soon as the Lord sees the repentance of Nineveh, he relents. Instead of bringing judgment, he extends grace, right? He turns from his righteous wrath, in which he would be totally justified in bringing them, right? But he extends grace. He brings salvation. His desire is not to destroy, but to save. And that's the beauty of Jonah chapter 3 here. God's judgment exists not to crush us. That is not why God brings his judgment on people, but it's to wake us up and to lead us back to life. It gives us an opportunity to turn, to follow him, to turn back to him in his merciful love. And what makes this even more astounding, I think, is Jonah's role in it. You know, Jonah, this rebellious prophet filled with prejudice, filled with hate for a people, he does everything in his power to avoid God's missionary call and his purpose on his life. He despises the Assyrians, wants nothing to do with their redemption at all. And yet, the Lord still chooses to work through him. He doesn't bypass Jonah. You know, God could have sent an angel to give this message. He could have given them dreams. He could have, you know, shot a warning shot of a fireball out of the sky. He could have done whatever he wanted to do to get their attention. But this, he insists on using his people, broken and reluctant and imperfect they may be, to partner with him in his kingdom work. So he takes this proud, bitter, runaway prophet, Jonah, and through him leads over 120,000 people to repentance, the whole city. So let's be clear here. Jonah is not the hero of the story, right? Who's the hero of the story? The Lord is. The Lord's the hero of the story. He is the greatest evangelist of all time, not Jonah. Jonah got five words out. God is the greatest evangelist of all time because when Jesus, the greater Jonah, came to earth, he fulfilled what Jonah failed to do. He perfectly obeyed the missionary call of his father, didn't he? And while we, like the people of Nineveh, were guilty and we were lost in our sin, Jesus displayed the full extent of God's mercy on the cross. And he died and he took the punishment for our rebellion and our sin against God. And he descended into death to save the lost. And like Jonah's stay there in the belly of the fish for 3 nights, Jesus, too, spent 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And he rose again. And he launched this worldwide mission of redemption, right? And today, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus continues that mission. And he empowers his people, you and me, to bring the good news of the gospel to every corner of the world. Why does he do that? 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is being patient and does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. That's God's heart, and he desires to use us as a part of that. So here's the encouraging part here for us today, I think, and goes great with what Jared shared this morning. There are still Ninevehs out there today, right? All around the world, there are people ready to repent, ready to shuv, to turn from their sin, to believe in Christ, if only someone would bring them that message, right? And when they do, the Lord still delights to turn their judgment that would have been theirs, when they turn their judgment into salvation, their funerals into homecomings. Now, could God reach the nations without us? Absolutely, right? He could. He doesn't need us necessarily. He could use, again, angels or dreams and miracles, and he still does that. You hear of a lot of Muslim people like in Iran and those Afghanistan and those places getting a dream about Jesus, telling them who he is, and they follow him from that. But for the majority of God's kingdom work, he chooses to use us, his people. He invites us into his mission with him. That's what he did with Jonah, and that's what he wants to do with you and me. So maybe, I don't know, maybe this morning you feel maybe unqualified to share your faith. Maybe you don't know what to say. Maybe you think your past disobedience somehow disqualifies you. But remember, Jonah, still smelling like fish innards, walking through the city of Nineveh, fresh from rebellion, preaching a lame five-word sermon, And God used him to turn a city around. Think of what he can do with us, with you and me. So if God gave Jonah a second chance, he gave Nineveh a second chance, he can give a second chance to you and I as well. Yeah. So when he gives you the opportunity, when you hear the call to speak to someone, to share your faith, don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord, because nothing, not your weakness, not your past failures, not even your reluctance can stop God's redemptive mission to the ends of the earth. So as Jonah said there from the belly of the fish, salvation comes from the Lord alone, right? It is not our job. It's not up to us to save people. We're just called to be the messenger. So Jonah's story is not over here. We have one more chapter to go. But as we close this morning, Jonah 3 reminds us of the heart of our God, I think. He is the God of second chances for rebels like Jonah, for wicked cities like Nineveh, and people like you and me. God delights in using broken and reluctant and ordinary people to carry out his extraordinary mission to the world. And even when that messenger is weak, or when that messenger is flawed, God is strong, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. But I think Jonah 3, it also challenges us a little bit here. God's call is not just to believe with our minds, right? It's to live out that belief in how we live, to repent, to walk in obedience, to proclaim the Lord's salvation to those around us. The Ninevites didn't just nod their heads in agreement, right? They acted on what they heard. They turned from their sin towards God's mercy. And so when we say we believe God, we're called to do the same here. So here's some challenges for us today. This is how I want to kind of apply this. How does this apply to our lives? Number one, receive God's second chance, first of all. Maybe you've been running from God's call like Jonah. Maybe you've been living in sin and you're hearing God's call to shuv, to turn away from the sin and toward him. Maybe you're living in shame this morning and have written yourself off as being usable by God because you're so ashamed of what you did something in your past. But hear this clearly. God is not done with you. God is not done with you. He restores. He recommissions. So turn to him. Follow him. Spend time with him. Come back to him and just let him use you in his kingdom mission. Remember, as we said before, God's judgment of our sin is not meant to crush us. It is not meant to make us wallow in shame. It is meant to wake us up. That's what the judgment's for, to wake us up, to lead us back to life. Right? God's word to Nineveh was not about impending doom and judgment, right? It was an alarm clock for the soul. That's what it was. It woke an entire city up out of its wickedness and violence. And one of John Wesley's frequently described preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit as intended to awaken sinners. He liked to use that word, wake up sinners, wake up to the Lord from their spiritual slumber. And that's the message of Jonah 3. God's mercy is so great that even the worst, biggest, baddest city of the biggest, baddest empire, even the most wayward person can wake up to his truth and be changed. So receive God's second chance this morning. Believe in him, trust, turn from sin, and turn to life. Number two, I think we need to be challenged to live out what we say we believe this morning. If we claim to believe in Jesus, how does our life show it? What's the evidence? Are there areas of sin in our lives that need repenting? Are there sinful habits that need to change? Let your belief in Jesus be visible in your actions, not just in your words. Thirdly, we need to obey God's call when he calls us to speak. Who do you sense the Lord is calling to, bringing to your mind to speak to? Are you willing to speak God's truth, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's someone who might feel as unworthy of hearing it, maybe even an enemy? Trust that God is at work behind the scenes. He is the one that goes before us, and that he is the one who's actually doing the saving, right? We're just the messengers. That's all he calls us to do. And then finally, number four, pray that God would give you his heart for the lost. Pray for that, because Jonah, he resisted God's mercy, right, for others. He didn't share God's heart for them. He viewed them as enemies, and God viewed them with his love and compassion. Ask the Lord to fill you with the compassion that he has for those that are far from him. Because, as 2 Peter said, right, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together, shall we? Kind Father, we thank you that you are a God of second chances, Lord. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in loving kindness. Thank you for not giving up on Jonah, God, for not giving up on Nineveh, for not giving up on us. Lord, we confess that, Lord, we are often slow to obey, and we're often quick to judge. We're hesitant to extend grace. But God, you are patient, and you're kind, and you're calling us not just to believe the truths about you with our minds, but Lord, to follow you with how we live our lives. And so, Lord, help us to turn. Help us to shuv this morning, to turn from our sin and walk in your ways, Lord. Give us courage, God, to speak your truth to others, even when it's hard, Lord. Remind us that you are not dependent on our power, but all the power belongs to you alone, God. Salvation belongs to you alone. And now, Lord, as we respond to your word in a song of praise, God, I pray that this would not just be a song, but it would be a declaration from our hearts that if all of creation obeys you, then we would say, oh, so will I, God. May our lives echo your mercy for the lost. Lord, may our hearts reflect your love to those around us. And God, may our voices carry your hope to a lost and broken world. It's in Jesus' name I pray.